Well, this week it's going to be a little easier. We only have four chapters to cover. Sometimes when you have six, seven, eight chapters, it makes it a little bit difficult when you're teaching to make sure you get through the material and the time allotted and cover it thoroughly. But this week we only have four chapters. So I guess I'm just going to do a quick, you know what, one thing. If you have your Plan and Promise booklets here, in the back, one of your appendixes, it's number four, appendix four, has a timeline of the Old Testament history. And so if you open up and look at that, and maybe you already knew that, but that'll give you an idea of what's taking place and kind of when in history that's taking place. The only thing that I noticed about this was Obadiah, I think, is in the wrong place there. And we don't know exactly when it was written, but I think most of the commentators think it was written about the same time as Jeremiah. We talked briefly about that last week. But I think it's very helpful when you look at these with the timeline to kind of get an idea of what's taking place in history. So I commend that to you. That's a good resource to have. Okay, so last week we talked about the first exile return taking place in about 537 BC. All right, and so, and then the temple being completed in 516 BC. And so that was basically chapters 1 through 6. And even though Ezra is the author of apparently Ezra and Nehemiah, probably Chronicles too, Ezra actually wasn't a participant in the first section of Ezra. Okay, so he's writing the history down, likely, is what's taking place. And so we see what took place last week, Zerubbabel being the descendant of David, and then Joshua or Jeshua being the high priest, all right? And so we they're kind of main characters last week, instigating the people, leading them on, and guiding them in the temple building process, right? And then Haggai and Zechariah were kind of the two prophets that we have even in our own scripture. And if you go back and read those, you can see, again, what they were trying to do, encouraging the people to be faithful and knowing that God was going to be faithful in what he had promised also. All right, so this week we're going to jump forward a little bit. So you can open up to Ezra chapter 7 here. And so here's just kind of a brief overview of 7 through 10, and then we'll jump into chapter 7. All right, so it's really a simple story. It takes place just over a couple years, probably, here. But we're not specifically told exactly what happens, but it seems like somehow Ezra was able to gain the king's attention, right? Perhaps through his faithfulness, but somehow he gained the king's attention. We read in Nehemiah that Nehemiah had a downcast face, and the king recognized it and said, "Hey, what's the matter?" But here in Ezra, we're not told exactly what took place, but whatever it was, Ezra stood out enough that the king just determined to send Ezra back to Judah, all right? And, I mean, the king specifically tells us here, Ezra tells us here, that the king was moved by God to do that, right? And you can read, and that's what it says. God moved his heart to do that, and the king recognizes that too. I mean, specifically what his motives were, we don't know. And we're going to talk about that a little bit, because does it matter completely? It would matter from the king's perspective, of course, because if he just did it because God moved him to do it, then there's maybe not so much commendation in it. But if he did it from a pure heart, well, then that's a good thing, right? And we don't know exactly, and we're going to talk about that a little bit and maybe compare that to even some of church history and see what you think about that here as we get into this. But it says here, at the beginning, that Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So through this, somehow he had gained the king's attention. The king determines to send him back. Very specifically, we're told through this section here that it was because the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And in chapter 7, you see that repeated three different times. And King Artaxerxes gave Ezra the authority to return and to reform Israel. Ezra chapter 8, here we see that Ezra is basically preparing for the return journey, and then he arrives in Jerusalem, and you get that brief story that takes place. Ezra chapter 9, We hear about the intermarriages and the seeking of forgiveness, and so we're gonna cover that here too. And then Ezra chapter 10, we see this corporate and individual confession of sins and the putting away of their foreign wives, and we're gonna talk about that and what that means as far as we're concerned. Like what does it mean as far as repentance, and when we come to the Lord, what does that exactly mean? And so we're gonna, I think, get into that. I hope here too. So any comments or questions as we get started here on this section? Anything that stood out to you this week that you want to share with us as we start? Maybe questions we make sure we get answered at the beginning. I hope you feel free to do that as you're reading through on the notes side. Write questions out if you have them, right? And so, and if we as teachers don't answer it, you know, feel free to ask those questions. It's a benefit to the rest of the class. One of the things about Wednesday night, at least as far as the guys go, we meet in the next room over here, and there's generally 10 or 12, maybe 15 at the most, and it's a lot more interactive, which is, I think, can be a very good thing, because questions are raised that maybe people aren't comfortable sharing in a bigger classroom, but that can be a good thing, right? So feel free to do that, and if I don't know the answer, then I promise you I will do my very best to find out, and I'm sure someone here at the church would have the answer, right? I'm sure there's a pretty good answer to most questions. Right, if I don't have the answer. Okay. All right, so let's just begin here, and we'll start off with chapter 7. We'll begin reading, and then we'll try to focus in and hone in on some important key points. All right, so the subtitle in my Bible says, Ezra sent to teach the people. All right, so this is what's taking place. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, which is 464 to 423, and so we see, as far as historically, the difference between that and the first exile return. Ezra, the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, son of Shalem, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Marioth, son of Zerahiah, son of Uzzi, son of Bukai, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. Why did he just go through all that? A lot of names. Why did Ezra hone in on all of those names?
To verify.
Yeah, this Ezra had a claim to the title of priest, right? He was a descendant of Aaron, okay? Again, to us, it's just a bunch of names. To them, it's vitally important. Ezra was showing he had the documents to show, I am legitimate. I'm a legitimate priest here, all right? This Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses, that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given, and the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And again, like I pointed out, this for the hand of the Lord his God was on him was repeated here in chapter 7 a few different times. I noticed something here. Now, who again most likely wrote this? Probably Ezra. Did you notice anything about his description of himself in verse 6 there? He was a scribe, skilled in the law of Moses. It reminded me back in Numbers 12, where Moses most likely wrote the Numbers, right? But it says, now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth, which I always find a little bit humorous. That, you know, assuming he wrote it, maybe a scribe after the fact inserted that in there about Moses. But it's kind of the same, you know, Ezra saying he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, right? But he apparently was very skilled, right? And he set his heart to studying God's law and to teaching it to the people, right? And I think this can be a good example for pastors and elders and leaders in a church for the same thing. I would say the same thing about parents, all right, as far as teaching and training our children. We should be setting our hearts on God's commandments, on what God's scripture has taught us, and to diligently teaching that to those who are under our authority, all right, and being very careful. But we're going to see the fact that Ezra was impelled to do this and compelled to do this, and he did it diligently. We're going to see what happens with the people, all right, and their response to his faithfulness, all right. So it says here in verse 7 here, as we continue on, and there went up also to Jerusalem in the seventh year of Artaxerxes, probably about 458 BC, of Artaxerxes the king, some of the people of Israel, and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. For on the first day of the first month he began to go up from Babylonia. On the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem. For the good hand of his God was on him, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of God. To study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So again, here we see this description of what's taking place. And then it gives a copy of the letter that he's to give as far as just saying, this is the authority that I have, all right, to do this. Notice what Artaxerxes' letter says here. Right, he talks about God being the God of Israel in verse 16, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem. Artaxerxes adds his own additions for service. Right, he says, "I want you to take these things back from my wealth, and I want you to add them to the temple." Right, there in Jerusalem. And he even says, and whatever else is needed in verse 20. So I'll just read that for you. It says, and whatever else is required for the house of your God, which it falls to you to provide, you may provide it out of the king's treasury. In other words, you don't have to do it. I'm going to do it. All right? Keep that in mind here. We're going to go back and talk about church history a bit, but I just want you to keep this in mind. Ezra has already said that the king's heart has been moved to do these things, and we see this as presented as a good thing. Right, the king's doing this, and he's even saying, "You don't have to provide for it. I'm going to do it. All right, you don't need to provide all your own treasures. I'm going to do it for you. Anything else that you might need." And God's moved his heart to do that. And it's very clear here from Scripture that this is presented as a very good thing that's taking place. All right, we don't know a whole lot about Artaxerxes, but from what we do know, he probably was not a follower of Jehovah. All right. It's likely that he was probably a follower of many gods. And we're going to learn a little bit about what Artaxerxes' motives are here. So here God can even use a king whose heart's not fully devoted to him and who probably had some selfish motives involved. He can use it for the good of his people and to fulfill his own purpose. And I think that's exactly what we see taking place here. So it says in verse 23, and that's the point that I was just getting ready to make. If you look at verse 23, Artaxerxes says this, "Whatever is decreed by the God of heaven, let it be done in full for the house of the God of heaven, lest his wrath be against the realm of the king and of his sons." So it sounds like it was for the benefit of his kingdom. And again, I said this last week, it was probably to cover the bases, right? Yes, Dick. Yeah, but we don't know his heart. But you're right. We can see a lot of things that he did and his accomplishments like that. But we don't know for certain was his heart changed. And I was focusing on that for a reason, because we're going to be talking about Constantine, I hope, in a little bit here later on. So my point is, yes, we can learn a lot about what he did in history, but we don't know his heart. Sure. But you can look at some of his actions, and they seem like pretty typical of what a king would probably do. All right, he worshipped many gods. He didn't seem to be faithful to Jehovah, but here we see him being moved by God and doing something for God's people, right? And Ezra's stating that here. And it says here, he goes on and he continues in verse 26. So he doesn't just say, "Hey, I'm going to provide for anything that's needed." He doesn't just say that. He actually expands on that. It says here in he tells him first in verse 25, he says, "I want you to go in according to the wisdom of your God that is in your hand. I want you to appoint magistrates and judges who may judge all the people in the province beyond the river, all such as know the laws of your God." So that's the first part. So he's trying to keep order there, right? And so that's what he says. He says, "Ezra, I want you to do this, appoint magistrates and judges." And then he says this, "Whoever will not obey the law of your God and the law of the king, let judgment be strictly executed on him, whether for death or for banishment or for confiscation of his goods or for imprisonment." So, not only is Ezra commanded to go in and do this, but he says, whoever's not going to follow this, there's consequences to it. Could be death, could be imprisonment, could be confiscation of their property. All right. So it wasn't just a casual suggestion that Artaxerxes sent. He said, you're in charge. Whatever you say goes. Whoever doesn't obey you is going to have a punishment on them. All right. So we can see that the monarchy had given authority to Ezra. All right. And not a Christian monarchy, but just simply the king. Right. And he had said on pains of death, even if they don't obey. All right. So I think it's interesting that God's moving his heart this way. But I also think, as you see it here, Ezra's presenting it completely as a good thing that's taking place. Right. God is moving his heart for the good of his people, for the good of his purposes. And it's a good thing. All right. And so that's where we're gonna stop here for just a second and talk about this, okay? So this is the argument that I've heard. Again, if you hear me teach, I have my mind thinks apologetically, all right? That's just how I always, when I read through Scripture, I'm always thinking of objections that someone might have. I'm always thinking of objections that I've actually heard. And so and as a matter of fact, just this week, and I'm going to read just some of it, Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons both, and there's other skeptics that do the same thing, they will claim that there was an apostasy in the early church, all right? And they'll point back to Constantine and say that he made Christianity the religion of the state, all right? And that he put his weight behind it, and he put his treasury behind it. And even if you didn't obey and you weren't a part of Christianity, you were probably going to have issues, right? And it's presented as if that's a bad thing. And I'm going to read you here what Jehovah's Witnesses say. And this is from their website. In 313 CE, Constantine ruled over the Western Roman Empire, while Licinius and Maximus ruled over the East. Constantine and Licinius granted freedom of worship to all, including Christians. And then he goes on. Their belief here, their history, according to them, continues. Constantine protected Christianity, believing that the religion could unify his empire. Now, notice that sounds kind of similar to what Artaxerxes was saying, right? He did it so that he and his sons, their kingdom would be secure, right? That's what he wanted. He wanted their kingdom to be safe. So it sounds an awful lot like Artaxerxes. Constantine was thus appalled to find that the churches were divided by disputes. And again, what does Artaxerxes tell Ezra? Go in, and there will be no disputes. You're in charge. You appoint the magistrates and the judges. And if they don't follow you, then these are the punishments for them. So Artaxerxes was doing the same thing as what Constantine was doing, it seems, or at least in very similar. Eager for consensus, he sought to establish and then enforce correct doctrine. Again, exactly the same thing as Artaxerxes was doing. To win his favor, bishops had to make religious compromises, and those who did received tax exemptions and generous patronage. And again, what happened with Artaxerxes? He said, if you need anything, I'll provide it, right? So generous patronages, that's what was going on even with Artaxerxes, all right? I won't continue reading here, but basically they used that to say, see, Christianity was corrupted after that. That was a bad thing. But we see in Scripture that God moved Artaxerxes' heart, and I would suggest the same way that he could have moved Constantine's heart. I care because I care about people's soul, but it does not really matter to me if Constantine was a true believer or not, as far as the faithfulness of Christianity and the historical, has it been passed down faithfully? That doesn't really matter. If someone could show that he wasn't a true believer or if he had bad motives, I say, and the point is what? Because here we see God using Artaxerxes in the Old Testament to do the exact same thing for his people, all right? So if the same thing's happening in the New Testament, hey, you know, our New Testament times, we would say, yeah, that makes sense. That's what God can do, all right? So I just threw that out there. That occurred to me. Mormons say the same thing in their missionary reference library. I have their missionaries carry around a book by a guy named James Talmadge, and I wrote this down here that they have in their reference library. It says, the spirit of apostasy by which the church had become permeated before Constantine threw about it the mantle of imperial protection and emblazoned it with the insignia of state. and it was now aroused to increased activity as the leaven of Satan's own culture flourished under the conditions most favorable for such fungoid growth. And this is according to this author here, James Talmage. But basically saying the same thing as what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. See, Constantine, because it was the official religion of the church, and because he threw his patronage behind it, corrupted the church, which again, we can see Artaxerxes doing the same thing in the Old Testament, and it appears wasn't corrupted by it, all right? So I just wanted to throw that in there as kind of a side point, apologetically. If you ever have that, if you're ever having a conversation like that, you might just, with a missionary, a Mormon missionary, a Jehovah's Witness, you might just say, oh, really? Well, how about this in Ezra? Because it seems like he's doing exactly the same thing here as you're claiming corrupted the church in the New Testament. So was that okay? Then why isn't it okay in the New Testament? It's just a suggestion for you. So any thoughts or questions there about what I just said? Dick?
One observation is the difference between Artaxerxes and Constantine. Artaxerxes was apparently not a believer, where Constantine apparently was a believer. So I don't know if that would throw any additional light, but there is a difference there.
Right. There's mixed evidence on whether Constantine was a true believer or not, and I mean, some things that would say maybe he was, and some things that would, but yeah, he wasn't baptized till right before his death. But anyway, and that's not the main point, of course, of this passage at all. But I guess the point being is that clearly in the Old Testament we see God working through human means, through men, right? Even unbelievers. So yes.
Well, it really goes back to the sermon. God is in control.
Right.
You know, Pastor Jim was in Acts 17, the times and boundaries for nations.
Right.
You know, God is always at work.
Right. Exactly right. Right. So God can use those things, and He does. All right. So the main issue is: are we being faithful? Is the church being faithful? Were the people of God being faithful? All right. And I think that's the main thing being addressed here, right? And so that's basically what chapter 7 here is referencing, okay? So at the end of it, Ezra blesses the Lord, and he ends it by saying, "For the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me." So Ezra is basically saying, God is the one who's working all of this. And he's not taking the credit in any way, shape, or form, right? Okay, so here we go into chapter 8. And then we begin by the genealogy again, and you should be used to this by now. Genealogies were very important because as far as land, as far as the titles that someone held or the positions that they held, they're very important. We just saw that even with Ezra describing who his descendants were and coming through Aaron, right? So very important things, especially in that time, maybe not meaning as much as to us today. Notice, too, there's a considerable addition to the community in Judah. Someone just pointed this out to me this morning, but after all the numbers were listed, they said it didn't sound like that many had come back. But I think that there was a pretty significant increase in the number of people. And you got to remember, too, that these were the people that wanted to come back, that were eager to come back, at least most of them. And we're gonna talk about that a little bit here, too, about the Levites. Right.
The end of chapter 7, he makes a point of saying that he gathered the leading men to go in.
Sure.
So,
yeah.
Pillars of the community.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah. So, godly men who, again, we see from earlier, God was moving their heart to desire and want to come back to Jerusalem. So we begin there, though, with this genealogy, all right? And so we're going to kind of skip over that. We know the importance of it. I won't read through that exact section there, but you can see some of, like, Phinehas and Ithamar and some of the names that are listed in here. But let's jump down to verse 15 here in chapter 8. And it says here that, "I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped for 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi." I kind of pictured in my mind, so, you know, I have 6 children, there's 8 of us, and so I could picture getting ready to go on a trip, and we get in, and it's like, we're missing somebody. Where's so-and-so, right? So sounds like that's kind of what's taking place. Where are the Levites, all right? And he knows the importance of having the Levites. So It says, then he sends for these men here who are men of insight, and he sent them to Iddo, the leading man of the place, at the place Casiphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casiphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. So some of the commentators said this about this. Nothing is known of Iddo or Casiphia, but this is what one of the commentators said. Actually, this is a study Bible. It was apparently a place where Levites and temple servants might be expected to be found, and perhaps where they continued to be trained for the day when there would be found a temple again in Jerusalem. So it's probably a place where they were being trained and where they were kind of concentrated. But it's interesting that even though they were being trained and being prepared, none of them wanted to return, at least initially. So they were going through all the training, and then they didn't want to actually, at least initially, go back and do what they were being trained to do. So Ezra had to send someone, it sounds like, to convince them to come along. All right, and so that's what takes place here. He convinces some of them to come along, and it says, by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, and it goes on and describes that. So again, Ezra even saying, God was working even here, right, in the hearts. He was blessing their endeavor and what they were trying to do, right? And we see that's what takes place here. One little side comment that I had here, it talks about the temple servants. Who are the temple servants? And I think this is an important point here. Who are the temple servants that came along? What was their nationality? Surrounding kingdoms. Somebody said that. I didn't see who said it. But yes, the surrounding kingdoms. Jeremy, was that you? Yeah. It was the surrounding kingdoms. They were not natural-born Israelites, all right? Because, as a matter of fact, one of the commentators talked about them perhaps being Gibeonites, and if you remember the story from Joshua, the Gibeonites became servants, all right? But these were a part of, now they were a part of Israel, right? They had committed themselves to Jehovah, to Yahweh, and they were given an actual part in serving in the temple. Now it was an outside part, and they were servants, but you know what? Everyone who got to serve in the temple, that's a blessing, whatever way they got to serve, and they were incorporated into Israel. And that's important because as we get later and talk about intermarriage, and it's really kind of a strange passage, I think, at the end, at least to our ears, of hearing what takes place with the intermarriages and what they do at the end of Ezra. To us, it sounds even cruel, right? But we'll hopefully get to that. But it's important to anyone in the surrounding nations who would submit to the covenant, submit to Jehovah, they were welcomed in the community. Now, they had some exclusions, right? And we see in the New Testament in Ephesians where that barrier is broken down between Jew and Gentile, all right? But here, they could still become a part of true Israel, all right? And you see that taking place. So God wasn't just saying, only this one group of people are the ones that I'm going to love. It was, if you've heard me say this before in the Old Testament, it was come and see this God. Come and see who he is and worship him and obey him and serve him. And if you will, then he's now your God and you have a covenant with him. All right? Any thoughts about that or questions as we continue on? About chapter 8, at least what we've talked about so far.
I've just finished a book about Amy Carmichael, who was a missionary in India.
Sure.
And that was one of her focuses, those temple assistants that were many times not lauded positions. So do you think that India could be any different than what they were also having in?
Well, I think... I mean, we're in a different time now, right? Because the barrier is broken down. There's no longer the distinction that there was in the Old Testament. It says in Ephesians that the barrier has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. All right. So there was always going to be some restrictions for a non-Jewish person, even if they became a part of Israel. They still had certain restrictions placed on them because they were not natural born Israel. That's been broken down. That no longer exists. There's no longer that distinction.
But these people seem to be respected, where
sure.
she was telling about were slaves.
Right.
Well, there's also like the huge distinction of these temple servants were in the temple of the one true God versus the temple servants of all the other
gods.
The
idols, I see.
And that type of a temple servant was the most lowest of the low.
I get you.
Versus
yeah.
is a privilege to
right.
serve
I
our
see.
God.
Yeah.
Versus
yeah, that makes sense.
So if you can't hear them in the back, they're talking about the difference between the temple servants of like the other religions and the temple servants there would be the lowest of the low, degraded, right? But no one in the temple of the Lord is degraded. As a matter of fact, just being a part of that is an honor and a privilege, right? And so we see that in Scripture, and that's the case. And I think it's too important because, you know, we have this... this idea, especially in the Western culture now, that that I can be whatever I want. No one can tell me. And I could be the president. And I mean, there's some truth in that, but I think we've lost the ability to think of ourselves as what we really are, you know. And you know, God determines our gifts and our abilities. And, you know, we shouldn't want to be above what we are, right? One of the things I appreciate even about the elders, you know, there's an equality among the elders. And like even, say, Jim's the lead pastor, and I know a lot of people would look at him and say, well, he's in charge. But if you come to the elders' meetings, he's not. And he's fine with that. And he doesn't ever say, I want my will. Neither does any of the other elders, all right? And even if there's a disagreement, they'll submit to the rest of the elders and say, okay, even if I maybe disagree with that, because there's not a demand to be above what we are, you know, above where we should be, anyone in the church, all right? And everything that we do to serve God is of importance, all right? Even things that maybe are unseen. And I think you can see that in the temple servants, all right? And there was nothing dishonorable about what they did. It was an actual blessing that they were able to serve in that way, all right? Okay, so now as we continue here, and I'm going to skip ahead to verse 21 here, and I'm just going to preview or just briefly go through here what's taking place. So Ezra has a certain response here, and he prays, fasts and prays for protection, because he's saying basically, I've told the king all about this Jehovah, and I've told him that he is the great God, the only true God, and I've told him about him. Now, if I say to him, hey, can you send some guys to protect us? He's going to say, rightfully so, hey, wait a second. I thought you said this was the great God. And so Ezra recognizes that, and he says, so we're going to pray that God will protect us, because it was a long journey, and there would have been, you know, even in that time, many criminals who would have been very willing to take advantage of them. And we're going to see even here in a little bit here how they divvy up the treasures. And the certain men were supposed to guard each section of the treasure. There are 12 different ones if you read through that. And so it was a dangerous journey. They didn't have just a normal highway that they got on, and they were there in, you know, 4 hours or something. I mean, it would have been a long journey for them to take. Spread out group of people, and they would have been ripe for the picking, you would think. But it says God protected them. It says in verse 22, for I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy in our way, since we had told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God to this end, and he listened to our entreaty. Do you notice something different about his response here and Nehemiah? Because we're going to be talking about Nehemiah later. What did Nehemiah do? Do you remember? And I wrote that down.
He asked for a guard.
A guard went with Nehemiah, and he was fine with that. So what does that tell you? Anything? Was one right and the other wrong?
Be maybe Ezra, knowing that he had so much backup from the king, felt more secure in thinking that he would, that other people would know that, that really this was not just him leading these people, that the king was sending them, you know, maybe.
He sent Nehemiah too, though. I mean, he gave Nehemiah authority. You're going to be covering that here next week. He gave Nehemiah that really a very similar authority. But in Nehemiah's case, he responds a little different. He considers the protection also a gift from God, right? So God can do it one way or the other way. And both men, I mean, that's why I think you need to be careful about placing judgments on other people. What does Romans 14 talk about? Not to judge the servant of another, right? And depending on, you know, if their motives are to honor God, then that's a good motive. And God can protect by just simply protecting, or he can protect by force. And it looks like in the one case, he protected by just protecting them, and the other one by using the soldiers. And Nehemiah seemed completely fine with that. Hey, God provided these soldiers. Great. All right? So I think that should caution us against being too harsh with someone who maybe doesn't respond in exactly the same way we would. We may think this is the godly way to react or respond to something, and maybe it's not necessarily. It might be the right way for us, but maybe someone else, assuming that they're both consistent with Scripture, they're both fine. And if they honor God, that's a good thing. John?
Ezra was ashamed. So it says he was a proud man, too, to some extent to me. So he was ashamed that he had said to the king, you know, we don't need any help.
Do you think that's what it's saying when it's saying ashamed? Any other thoughts on that? When it says he was ashamed to ask? What do you think? It could be that.
I think just many would have been embarrassed to ask for help, given that God was
so. Right. That's kind of how I take it, more that way, more that he was saying, wait a second, I just said this is a great God. Now how can I go and say that I need your help? So I don't see it as himself being ashamed, but bringing shame on God, really, is kind of what he's thinking here. That he's, if he just lifted this God up and then now he's got to go ask for help, he's kind of bringing that same God back down again, because God doesn't really have the power to protect. That's how I read it. So I don't know if anyone read it the same way John did, but that's how I read it. Any other thoughts on that? Maybe you have a better answer than I did. No? Okay. All right, so that's what we see taking place. And then next we see here in verse 24, again, what I was talking about, these priests are to guard the offerings. He divides them up 12 ways, and he gives all the treasures that were sent. Again, it's going to be a long journey. He says, your responsibility is to guard these treasures. All right. So think about this too. Ezra was trusting God, but he was also planning and being wise. If they divided it up between 12, if something happened to one group, then the rest of it's still being protected, right? So he's still being wise. He's not just saying, hey, willy-nilly, we're just going to head on out, right? He's very diligent. He's using the brain that God gave him, and he's being wise here. But he tells them, they're responsible for this. And again, he says in verse 21, he says, the hand of our God was on us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and from ambushes by the way. And we came to Jerusalem. All right, so they arrived there in Jerusalem. And it says here in verse 35, at that time, those who had come from captivity, the returned exiles, offered burnt offerings to the God of Israel. Again, we see the same kind of idea. They get there and they're offering right away these burnt offerings. Now here, I think it's a little different than we saw at the beginning of Ezra, because here it's purely out of thanks. The temple's already built, right? The walls aren't apparently built yet, but the temple's built. They're offering thanks. They get there and they're thanking God and worshiping him for bringing them safely from Babylonia to Jerusalem, right? Okay, and so then this is what we see here happening now. Here at the end, after they offer the burnt offering, it says, they also delivered the king's commissions to the king's satraps and to the governors of the province beyond the river, and they aided the people in the house of God. So they want to make sure that it's understood. They come with the king's authority, and they send out the messengers with the letter from Artaxerxes saying that we have the authority to do this. And it sounds like the surrounding rulers and satraps and governors aided the people in the house of God based on Artaxerxes' commandment, basically, that we see. All right. And so again, if you go back to Constantine, sounds very similar to me. Sounds like the same kind of things happening. All right. Okay. So here we get into kind of what can be to our ears kind of a strange thing taking place here. First thing here, it says in verse chapter 9, verse 1, after these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations. I'm going to read through this next part here because I think it's important. From the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. Now, if you go back to Exodus chapter 34, I want you to listen to this. Exodus chapter 34, and I want you to, the suggestion is that after they arrive and Ezra arrives, he begins reading and teaching from the Torah. All right? He begins to teach the people. And their hearts are pricked because of this, the reading of the covenant, the reading of Scripture, all right? And so just by hearing this preached, their hearts are convicted from this, because this is what it says in Exodus, and that's why I think this is what's taking place, because it's a very close similarity. So this is from the covenant renewal in Exodus chapter 34. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Sound familiar? A little bit? Same description there. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. Sound familiar? You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their ashram, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land. And when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters, for your sons and your daughters whore after their gods and make your sons whore after their gods. That's from the ESV. So again, when you read that and then you go back to what we're talking about here in Ezra, you can see probably what's taking place. Ezra's teaching the people and they're convicted now. Oh, that's us. This is what's taking place. All right. Now it's possible that some of them already knew that. Some of the leaders already knew that, and it's possible that they didn't have the guts to actually stand up. Right? And they were waiting for Ezra to come with authority and to take care of the problem. But it's also very likely that they were convicted. All right? And we see a conviction taking place. It reminds me of, I was talking, I don't know if any of you know John and Angie Jacobs, but they go and evangelize in lots of different places. Abortion clinics, downtown. They went to this, John was telling me, they went to this gay pride event that took place back a few weeks ago downtown. And he said, they had, you know, I say a good time. I mean, it went pretty well, he said. Except, he said, here's the thing. We would have people coming up to us. A lot of times you're talking to one person, and their partner would be standing next to them. The person you're talking to, he says, a lot of times was very, they were very respectful back and forth. But it would be their partner who's hearing what's going on, and they're getting really upset. Right? They're getting really mad because they don't want their partner now to be convicted, and I'm going to lose my partner. All right? My partner in sin here, I don't want to lose them, and so they're getting really angry. And he said, here's the thing. Some of them will come up and say stuff to us about their homosexuality or whatever it was, transgender issues, whatever it was they were having. He says, here's the thing. I never mentioned homosexuality. He said, when I was preaching, I never mentioned it. I would just preach about sin and righteousness and judgment and the grace of Jesus. That's it. And yet, people were getting upset with that, right? And so I think there's just evidence here. Now, this is evidence in a good way, but there was conviction of sin. But we see it even in those who don't want to repent, that just simply the preaching of the good news, the preaching of the gospel, which the first part of the gospel has to be a recognition that we are sinning, all right? And so that seems to be exactly what's taking place here. There's a conviction of sin. The people are not being faithful and obedient. All right. Any thoughts on that as we move on? Notice, though, Ezra never just straight up mentioned, at least in the passage, he never mentioned anything about intermarriage. As a matter of fact, it seems like he was unaware of it. It's the way it appears, that he didn't know anything about it. And they're coming to him and confessing this to him. All right? Let's see. I wrote down Ezra 6:21. Now I have to go back and see why I wrote it down. It must be important. Yes, and it says, in Ezra 6:21, it's talking about the surrounding people. So here's the question. Can they marry a foreigner at all? Well, it says in Ezra 6:21, it says, it was eaten by the people, and this is talking about the Passover. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So it appears that anyone had the option, again, like we've talked about with the temple servants, anyone could abandon the other gods and the practices, and they could join in the covenant. That's the way it appears, and that's the way it's presented. And I think it's the same way here in Ezra chapter 9. So it's not just that they were marrying the surrounding people, it was they were marrying pagans who were still pagans and still worshiping their own gods. And that's what that was taking place here, all right? Notice here, too, here, as we continue on, a couple things. I noticed this was interesting. Let me read here from chapter 9, verse 2, and then I'm going to point something out. For they had taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the land. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men had been foremost. So the leaders were even participating in it, and they were the foremost in all of it. Now, I think this ties in a little bit to Malachi, too, and we're going to, I hope, talk about that. What was Ezra's response when this took place? What did he do? Instantly, he began doing something. What was that? Tore his tunic. What else did he do? Pulled out his hair. How is that different from Nehemiah? What did Nehemiah do? He did something similar. He pulled their hair out. I don't know if you noticed that. So Ezra is pulling his own hair out. Nehemiah is pulling those guys, the offender's hair out, right? So we see, again, a different reaction between the two. But still, there's this passion. Is there any place in the New Testament where you can see something similar taking place? Somebody tearing their robes?
When Jesus was being tried by the Pharisees, it was, I can't remember, Caiaphas, I can't remember.
Sure.
Asked him if he was God, and he said, yes, I am, and he tore his garments. His violent reaction to him.
Right.
That was being blasphemous.
Yeah. He didn't specifically say he was God. He said he was the Son of God. But yes, he did say that he was the Son of Man. And instantly, the chief priest, the high priest, tears his garment kind of in a similar way. But you're thinking, yeah, that was all feigned, wasn't it? It wasn't like Ezra, right? There was a feigned incense, outrage. Yeah, he was incensed, but we see that it was all fake. So we can say, too, that somebody can be seemingly sincere. And perhaps somebody could even be sincere and be sincerely wrong, all right? Because we see that's what's taking place in the New Testament. The high priest appeared to everyone who's watching as if he's genuinely concerned about God's glory. Tears his robe, right? But he wasn't really concerned about that because he wasn't listening to what Jesus said, all right? So it wasn't just the act itself. Somebody can feign any of that, and it appears that took place later on. And, of course, we know that's the case, but I just think we can see a good example. Even the difference in Ezra and Nehemiah, their makeup must have been different in some way. Nehemiah pulling someone else's hair instead of his own. Maybe Ezra was bold. I don't know. But I guess he couldn't be because he was the chief priest or the high priest. And so, anyway, any other thoughts on that as we move on?
So, I just one thing I want to make.
Sure.
This is not about interracial marriages. It's about
control.
Well, there's a couple things, thoughts to that. I think that's probably the main point. Because again, like Rahab is mentioned in Scripture in the line of Jesus, right? And we see other Ruth is mentioned, right? And so we see other examples, and they're in the holy line. So it wouldn't, if we say, well, that rules somebody out, well, then what happens with those places where these other pagan women were married and are even in Jesus' line? That would seem to rule Jesus out if that was the case. So I think it's the spiritual aspect, all right? And again, we talked about this last week. We see the same thing in the New Testament. We're not prohibited. We don't have restrictions on marrying someone based on an outward appearance, do we? What's the restriction that we have in 1 Corinthians 7? They have to be a believer. Sounds like that's the same restriction that's taking place here. All right, we might have time to get into a little bit of, maybe not 1 Corinthians 7, because there's also a command to not divorce from Paul. All right, and so you can say, well, what's the difference? But a couple things here that I'll point out as we get to that. But let me finish up here, chapter 9. Notice this about it. What's Ezra's response after he pulls out his hair and everything and he prays? What does he say to God?
He's ashamed
of, and notice how many times, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities, and he says, have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt, we have been in great guilt, our iniquities, let us, leave us a remnant to give us a secure, and he's saying us and we, not me. But Ezra didn't intermarry. Right? As a matter of fact, it appears he didn't know anything about it. But he understands that there's a corporate guilt that's taking place here. All right? And he includes himself in that. Right? And so I think there's some good insight there into what's taking place. Right? I mean, he's joining in with the people. He's not being holier than thou. You think of the tax collector and the priest that's praying, and he says, "I'm thank you that I'm not like this tax collector." Right? But Ezra's saying, he's including himself with the tax collector, basically, is what Ezra's doing. We are guilty here, all right? And so you can just see that humility. And I think we need to be careful when we do that with like our nation. And we say, look at the nation out there. Look how bad it is. Well, no, we're a part of the nation, right? We're a part of that. And we might say, look at the church, but we're a part of the church, all right? Now, we can point those things out, but we need to include ourselves in that. Otherwise, we become like that priest who is saying, I thank you, I'm not like the tax collector. And I think that's exactly what Ezra is doing. And Ezra recognizes, we want to be autonomous. I don't want to be responsible for what I do. I'm autonomous, and that's the Western way of thinking. But that wasn't the way that Ezra thought, was it? There was a corporate sense that he, you know, of way of thinking. He included himself, and he understood that all of Israel was punished. All of Judah was punished, right? Even though there were still faithful men, even in that time, all right? So they were all punished for that, all right? So that was, I wanted to make sure I point that out before we get into, and I do want to give you a couple examples here real quick. We can see the same thing happens just in, even in our world. If you're born, we were talking about how God determines who's going to be born, when, and where. But if you're born in Nazi Germany, you lost the war. Even if you were opposed to it. If you live in North Korea right now, you suffer because of the way that your government is run. If you work at a company that the higher-ups mismanage or the workers are lazy and you're not, you're still going to suffer for it. You're still going to bear the brunt of the punishment or whatever you want to call it, the consequences of the bad actions, all right? So we even see that today, and it's not that strange to us. Even though we don't like that. But that's God's world, and that's the way he's made it, right? Okay, so the last chapter here is chapter 10. And this is where the people confess their sin. I think it just ends really strange, too. I don't know if you thought the same thing. And there's a few reasons maybe for that. Hey, one other thing that I meant to talk about. This term marriage. One of the commentators said that this, the word married here, and this is going to be at the very beginning. So this is says here, we have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women. This is at the beginning of chapter 10 here. But it says that it's not a usual one. It's not the usual word for married in Ezra here. It says, but it means we have given a home. So it says this, and this commentator says, Shechaniah's words may imply that these illicit relationships were not marriages in the full sense. It could have just been live-ins, all right? That's a possibility. It also could have been that they, like Malachi talks about in Malachi, which would have been right around this time, just a little bit later, that they were divorcing the wives of their youth and then shacking up with the foreigners, all right? So that's very possible too. All right. We don't know the specifics, but I would think that actually based on what takes place, that seems like that may even be, might even say likely is what was taking place. All right. Because if you look at Malachi, he's condemning the people for divorcing the wives of their youth. All right. He's saying divorce is a bad thing, but yet it sounds like Ezra is saying, and the people are agreeing to divorce their wives. All right. Two things. If they were married, then they should have been true believers. And if they were just shacking up, then they needed to go back to their wives and get rid of their live-in, right? And we can see even in church history, Augustine, maybe some of you know the history of Augustine, but before he was a believer, he had a live-in girlfriend for many years, you know. And as a matter of fact, he had a son with her. But when they after they were both converted, they separated. Instead of getting married, I don't know exactly why they didn't, but they separated and we're not with each other anymore, all right? But this is what Ezra's saying that he wants to take place. One of the things that I really wanted to point out, we have about 5 minutes left here, but I want you to notice something about this chapter, and that is repentance is not just simple mental assent, is it? What are the people commanded to do, and what do they agree to do? To separate, quit, stop doing what you're doing, right? It wasn't just simply a matter of, oh, yeah, I agree with that. It was, no, there's something needs to change, all right? And I gave a few examples here. I wrote down some examples here from Scripture. This isn't a new thing. And I remember, for those of you who weren't here then, David Harris actually preached one time back a long time ago in a and he preached on 2 Kings 17. And this is what it says. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes. So the people feared the Lord, but also served their own gods. And then we know what happens at the end of Kings, right? Israel's completely wiped off. They're no longer a nation, right? So they fear the Lord. Sure they did. And they continued to serve their own gods. So nothing changed. They just had a mental assent. It's basically what happened. So Scripture is very clear on this. I gave a few more examples here. Ezekiel 14 says this. And remember, Ezekiel was written in exile at around this time. All right. He says this. Thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. All right. You got to do something. We say, yeah, but it's just faith. Yeah, but faith includes something. The idea of faith includes something, right? It's not just simple change of mind. If it was just a matter of assenting, yeah, Jesus is Lord, who's the first ones to say, I know who you are, Jesus? The demons. They knew who he was, and they believed who he was because they were afraid of him. And James says the demons believe in God and they shudder. They know better than we do, and they believe more than we do because they know. But they have no repentance. They have no change. There's nothing that changes, all right? And then finally here, Matthew chapter 21 says this, and I think this is the best example of repentance, in my opinion, one of the best examples in Scripture, all right? And this is what it says. Jesus is talking here. He says, what do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And he answered, I will not. But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. How did he know they believed? Because they obeyed. Because they did something different. They changed their lives, their minds, their hearts. They changed what they were doing, right? And even when you saw it, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him. All right? So that's what we see taking place here, is something had to happen. They were to put away these foreign wives who were not worshipers of Yahweh. All right? And they agreed to that. And then it just ends, right? It tells us here, first of all, it says they took 3 months. I thought that was a good point. In verse 16, it says they didn't just decide right away what to do. It took them 3 months of praying and fasting and determining what they should do here, because they had obviously had children, and so it was probably a difficult decision exactly how to handle this. And it says they took 3 months here if you look at the timeline. And then it says, list the names of those who are guilty of intermarriage. And it ends like this. All these had married foreign women, and some of the women had even born children. And that's how it ends. And it just, Ezra just ends like that. And it's like, what's going on? That's it. That's all. What reasons do you think Ezra might have for ending this way? Any thoughts on that?
I guess if it's at the end, you would remember it. Maybe it's to prevent future occurrences.
Sure, that's a good, I didn't even think about that one. Prevent future occurrences of that. And then they mentioned the names too, right? That would be humiliating if your name was there, I would think. Right, your name's listed now there. Well, if Ezra wrote Ezra Nehemiah, he probably figured he was going to continue on with the story also. So I think that's what some of the commentators said, that he knew there's going to be a part two to the story, kind of like Luke ends and then Acts begins later too. We see kind of the same idea. But like we mentioned last week, there's kind of these three cycles. You see Ezra 1 through 6, you see Ezra 7 through 10, then you see Nehemiah as three kind of parallel cycles that take place. And none of them ends well, which is why the Hebrew Old Testament, what we would know, but the Tanakh that the Hebrews would have used, ends with Chronicles, even though Ezra and Nehemiah take place afterwards, because they know that wasn't a good ending. And there's still this expectation of this son of David that's going to come and reign, this Messiah, all right? So they know something's not right, and so there's an expectation of this Messiah to come, or there should have been, all right? So next week we're going to be talking about Nehemiah. Take your notes, ask good questions, and if you have any questions for me, you can come up after class. I can give you my email address too, and you can email me questions also. So any other thoughts, questions?
Just one. I read a commentary that the names listed here, rather than being shamed for what they had done, they may have been those that did in fact.
Yep. Yeah. Yeah, because it says there were some that weren't on board, too, in verse 15. So that's true. So there may be a commendation rather than a condemnation. Sure. Sure. Anyone else? Okay, let me close this in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your faithfulness. You've shown yourself, you've revealed yourself and your purpose and plan for your people. And we thank you that we can be a part of that through Jesus. And so good, Lord, that we can look back and see your faithfulness. When we have faith, when we have genuine faith, it's not in just guessing. It's not just believing in something we have no evidence for, but it's you showing yourself to be faithful and us placing our faith and trust in you. And we are just so blessed that we, especially today, have this opportunity in our nation. Lord, I pray that we would be faithful as your church and be striving to share the gospel with others this week. In Jesus' name, amen.